Amen. And today is the conclusion of the Ten Commandments series. Sermon number 13, a quarter of a year, was spent going through each commandment one by one. The fourth commandment with two messages, and then an introduction message, and now a conclusion message. And there was a book that was written by Walt Chantry in 1970 that really became a revolutionary book in so many ways. It was published by Banner of Truth Publications, and it's called Today's Gospel. And we try to keep them stocked in our book room. I couldn't tell you if there's any now. Are there some? Good. And if there's not, and if they sell out, we'll get some more. Because we try to keep that one in there all of the time. It's a tremendous book. And it was Walt Chantry's goal in 1970, as he wrote that, to actually argue against what has become known as easy believism or decisional regeneration. And that was his purpose. And he was kind of a voice that was speaking that wasn't being heard by a lot of other people. And of course, Walt Chantry himself believed in the doctrines of grace like we do. Again, in 1970, outside of a handful of Presbyterians, there weren't many. And I'd say a handful of Presbyterians because they were by far the minority, too, that believed in the doctrines of grace, and also those that were known at that time as the Christian Reformed Church. Some of them were Calvinists also. Well, you know, myself, I came to the doctrines of grace in about 1981 or so. And so, you know, that you could count them on one hand how many there were around then, too. And we thank the Lord for the amount of grace that he's bestowed to open the eyes of so many to the truth of the doctrines of grace. Well, it was Chantry's goal to show that simply praying a prayer was not salvation. You know, pray this prayer, and it's on the back of tracts and everything like that. Maybe a little bit of a thing, and then pray this prayer. Now you're in heaven, or you will be in heaven. And he was trying to show that this is shallow and not consistent with the Scriptures, because only God can change a heart. Only God can bring about regeneration. And a Christian has a changed heart. And because a Christian has a changed heart, he will bring forth fruit. In fact, it's impossible for him not to bring forth fruit. How much fruit will he bring? Talking about the things of God and the things of life. Well, Christ himself said some will bring forth 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. So it's not our job to measure the amount of fruit. It's our job to realize that every Christian brings forth fruit. God doesn't plant dead trees, is what I'm trying to say. You know, God plants living trees. And when God regenerates a heart, then there's life. And there were two great errors that were being confronted in Walt Chantry's book, Today's Gospel. One was easy believism that I've already mentioned. And the other was legalism, because there's the other side of the coin. People that are trying to please God by their works, trying to merit salvation by their works. And we call it works righteousness. Well, both are great errors. The book was printed in 1970. It's been reprinted 15 times since then, at last count, and maybe more since then. The edition I had was the 16th edition, so it's hard to say, and it's fairly new. So today, I'm not going to preach really from Walt Chantry's book, Today's Gospel, but some of the thoughts that I will have are actually contained in that book. He talked about the rich young ruler, and he did so from the Gospel of Mark. Well, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. The rich young ruler that we're talking about appears three times in Scripture, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each time he appears and each time his conversation with Christ is given to us, we learn a little bit more. We learn that something that is said here in Matthew, that he's a ruler. Something that's said in Luke was that he was young. We don't see that here in Matthew, but he was young, young as a ruler. And so we'd assume that he's a Pharisee, and that would be what a ruler would be in that particular day. So here's a Pharisee. We know that he's rich because every passage tells us that. And so he wasn't a Sadducee, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed when you died, you died. That's what the Sadducees believed. And this young man obviously talks about eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So he must have been of the sect of the Pharisees or some similar sect like that. And it's obvious from all three accounts that this man is sincere. And Christ treats him as a sincere man. Doesn't berate him. Doesn't do anything like that. Instead, answers his questions sincerely and truthfully and really cuts him to the heart. And that's the point I would like to make today. Now, you'll see some different things being said of how this was said as you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is a very profitable thing to do, by the way. It's beyond the scope of what we're going to do today. But to compare all three passages is profitable. But you'll find some things said a little differently. Understand this. Whenever we're talking about Christ's conversations with anybody, we don't have a direct one-to-one word dialogue of everything that was said. These conversations would have taken a little bit of time, just like your conversations take a little bit of time. And then when they're written down exactly what we need to know. But they're not necessarily word for word in the dialogue going back and forth. There are no contradictions when we compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. There are no contradictions between what they say. What we do see sometimes are contractions. No contradictions, but contractions. By contractions, I mean sometimes the dialogue is telescoped down to what we need to say. But in the life of Christ, he had thousands of conversations, thousands of times that he spoke to people. And only a handful of these are recorded. And some of them are recorded more than once. And when they're recorded more than once, I think we need to pay special heed and pay special attention. We need to pay attention to all of them. So we're not given a perfect blow-by-blow description of the entire conversation. But what we have for a reason. There's a purpose behind this writing, and it's for the person Christ is talking to, but because it's inscripturated, it's for us. It's for the people of God of all ages. And so that's what we look at today. Let's read the entire passage, and then we'll take it apart bit by bit. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse number 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, said to Christ, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's pretty, you're kind of familiar with that list, right? You're familiar with it before we had the Ten Commandments series, but you certainly have been reminded of these things just recently. The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what happens next, I'm going to read to you too, is recorded almost exactly the same way in Mark. Luke records it a little bit differently, leaving out this little bit here and putting it elsewhere and then picking up again with what the disciples say. But let me just read you what it says here in Matthew. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Amen. Now, thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Now, the rich young ruler, notice what he says. He says, "What good thing, good master, what good thing must I do?" And so we now have a discussion about good. What is good? And that still goes on today, doesn't it? What is good? I mean, philosophically, in any kind of philosophy class or such like that, what is good? Is good in the eye of the beholder? Is good whatever I think is good? Is good a relative term? It's good here, but not good there. So really, that's what we start out with, is a discussion. Good teacher, He admits that Christ is good. And then he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. That's God. And certainly the rich young ruler was not trying to say that Christ is God. That was not his intention at all. He was just trying to acknowledge the relative goodness of Jesus. But Christ takes him to the goodness of God, the only one that truly is good. And so, you know, what defines good? Is there really an objective standard? Is good in the eye of the beholder? Can we really say that anyone is good? And can any man ever be good enough to have eternal life? Will we really stand before God, as probably many people in our culture believe, will we really stand before God with a mystical scale and God will put all of our sins on one side and we'll watch the scale go down dramatically? Uh-oh, now we're in some big trouble. But how many good works do we have? Okay, so here comes the scale of good works and it's put on there. Is it going to be enough to outweigh the bad? If it can, we can make that scale go down on good works, then we'll have eternal life. That's what many people believe. And then the Roman Catholic Church tries to help you. You can buy good works. You can get the merit of the saints. You don't have enough of your own, but you can get some more from some other places by doing certain things. And that will help tip the scales in your direction. No, absolutely not. And so this man starts out the discussion with good. Christ begins to dialogue with him. And Christ turns to the law. And so Christ says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And then he says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That wouldn't have been surprising for this man to hear. It's probably what he believed all along. It's probably what he accepted all along. Probably what he thought all along. Okay, being good is what I need to do. And only God is really good. Okay, so how do I achieve eternal life? Keep the commandments. Okay. Which ones? Which ones? Because if he was a Pharisee, he would have literally had hundreds of commandments to keep. They had strong regulations down to the tiniest degree. That's why we talk about Phariseeism. You know, and legalism and law keeping. Obviously, that's not what Christ is talking about. But Christ is going to use the law lawfully. This man is using the law unlawfully. It's all he knows. It's what he's been taught. It's the way he's been raised. It's the way that his environment has helped him to believe. It's the way his education has helped him to believe. His own natural instincts tell him the same thing. And this man evidently had the praise of men to be young and a ruler and to be rich and prosperous. These were all things that were to be admired in his culture. But, you know, there's an interesting thing about this rich young ruler. He's not assured of his salvation. He cannot tell you that God is pleased with him. In fact, he's concerned about that. That's why he came to Christ. He's concerned about his soul. He wanted to know, you know, How can I know that I'll have eternal life? I've been working so hard. I've been doing so much. And he was not positive that he's right with God. Now Christ tells him that he needs to keep the commandments. So he answers back, which ones? You know, I've got about 1,000 of them that I'm trying to keep. Which ones are the ones that I need to keep? Verse 18, Christ said to him, Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as Christ goes down that list that we would call the second table of the law, although as we've said before, that the law of God is really one, and it's an all-encompassing thing, but he basically starts with that and then runs through. The man starts thinking, okay, no murder? Check. Got that one down. No adultery? Well, I'm a moral young man. We don't know if he's married or not. If he was a Pharisee, he probably would have been married. Don't know if he was married or not, but he was a sexually self-controlled man. You shall not steal. We know some of the religious leaders were thieves. They even robbed widows and such like that. But with a clear conscience, he could say, I'm not a thief. No false witness. Check. I'm a man of my word. Honor your father and mother. Again, some of his contemporaries have believed in Korban. We talked about that, where they would actually devote their entire property to God and say it all belongs to God. And God in his kindness let him keep it all, too, and use it for themselves as long as they were alive. So they had a nice thing going there, you know. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you. I'd love to help you out of your poverty, but if I gave you something, I'd be robbing God. It all belongs to him. That's the way they looked at it. And this young man probably saw through the sinfulness of that and the wrong of that and you know, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, as Christ said. So he wasn't convicted on that. Love your neighbor as yourself. There was another man that came and asked a question very similar to this, you might recall. And Christ, which is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, or the man there says, who's my neighbor? And that gave Christ the opportunity then to talk about the Good Samaritan. Okay, well, this man doesn't say that. Instead, and by the way, the man that said, who is my neighbor? We're given the insight there in the scriptures that the man seeking to justify himself said, who is my neighbor? That's very important. Okay. This young man here doesn't say that. And this young man here is sincere. This young man here is having a serious discussion with Christ, the great rabbi. And so Christ runs down that list. Verse 20, well, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? I think that's one of the greatest statements that we can think of in Scripture. What do I still lack? Because he knew that he wasn't right with God. He knew that something was wrong. I've been trying so hard. I've been working so hard. I've been doing so much. I've achieved in my religion. I've achieved in my business dealings, or if he inherited his wealth, we don't know how he got it, but he got the riches that everyone craves for, or so many do. And so he was prosperous. He was respected. He was religious. But what do I still lack? He knew that something was missing. This man was sincere, but he was using the law unlawfully because he was trying to figure out, okay, there must be at least one more thing that I need to do that I'm not doing. I need to find out what that is. Well, Mark's account says something very interesting. And over the years, I've had people ask me about this question. And I have to admit, it bothered me at one time a little bit, but now it doesn't bother me at all. In fact, I would be bothered if we didn't have a statement like this. If we said Christ looked at him with anger and hatred, you know, that would be a problem. Mark's gospel says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And some go, well, how could God love him? Because he's an unconverted man. Well, Jesus Christ is the God-man, okay? And for him to be anything other than the perfect man, he just got through telling this man, love your neighbor as yourself. So Christ is going to treat him with disdain. Christ is going to treat him badly. Christ is going to do perfectly what Christ ought to do as the God-man. Looked at him and loved him. His fellow countryman, a sincere person who truly is asking a good question. And this was toward the end of Christ's ministry. Christ had dealt with an awful lot of people. And Christ had dealt with a lot of religious leaders. And you might remember the religious leaders were plotting to kill him at this very time. The religious establishment was conspiring to put him to death. Yet here was a man, part of the establishment, that really wanted to know the truth. Jesus loved him because this man was his neighbor. You know, we can't say that Christ would have anything but love as his fellow man, his fellow Jew, his fellow countryman, a man asking the real important questions of life. But Christ answers him truthfully. Verse 21. If you just pray a prayer, you'll be saved. You didn't pray a prayer. That's what you need to do. Yeah. That's not the answer that we have here. What we have here might shock us and surprise us if we don't understand it properly. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What just happened here? I mean, you and I, if somebody said that, you know, somebody came to you after church today and says, you know, how am I going to be saved? Would you tell them, well, you know what you need to do? You need to sell everything you got and give it away. You know, that's how you're going to be saved. Would that be the acceptable answer that you would expect? I mean, no, of course not. You know, we would want to deal with the man or the woman or the child's soul properly. Christ was dealing with this man's soul properly, but not in a way that we would expect to do or really that we could do, because he could read the hearts. And he was a man that actually was trusting in himself for salvation, and he needed to see that he was a sinner. Something that he kind of understood, but he couldn't put his finger on it. Something was wrong, but he wasn't quite sure what it was. Something was lacking, but he wasn't quite sure. Christ Jesus the Lord, who knows the hearts of all men and gives this as instructive reasons for us too, says to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And is that what the man did? Did he give up all of his riches? Did he give up everything that he had? Did he say, you know what? That's what I lack, and that's what I'm going to do. You know, like any good legalist, like any good one that's trusting in himself for salvation, like anyone that's trusting in works for salvation. He thought he had an out, but Christ nailed him to the wall. You know, okay, you're perfect. Prove it. Here's your chance. And he went away sorrowful because he realized he was covetous. He was covetous. He loved his riches more than he loved God. So he actually, you see, a couple of commandments being broken. You could argue that that his riches were his idol. Because he wouldn't give them up for God. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Well, I guess not. Because here's what you have to do. Not willing to do that, you know. And he was covetous. So all these things flow together. Here's a man that thought that he had kept the commandments of God. And you could run down the Ten Commandments. You say, check, 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 check. Gets to Commandment 10. Ooh, maybe not. Because of the way that he was confronted. Now, this becomes very instructive on many levels. And it's very instructive on how to use the law of God, too. The law of God reveals sin. It shows sin. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And that's what we've been doing in this entire series. But the disciples were amazed by this. You know, in fact, the disciples, it's not in my notes here, but let's just look at, because all three accounts give this at the end. Verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? You know, so, you know, Peter was always one to kind of spout off a little bit at the wrong time and said, well, you know, we did that, you know. And, well, that wasn't really the point. And Christ answers him properly, too, without a rebuke, by the way. But, you know, that's not the point of what I'm trying to bring here. You know, what happened next was amazing. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says. It's a hard thing. You know, he had to say something. This young man goes away sorrowful. Everybody sees it happen. Christ says it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. And again, I say to you, It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know. You might have heard this. You might have heard this from preachers in the past. I don't know. I've heard it. And I don't know how much it still makes the rounds. But it's been said, well, that's not really what Jesus meant. You know, we need to understand what Jesus really meant when he gave this illustration. Because in those days, there was walls around the city. And at night, they would close all the walls of the city so people couldn't get in and out. But there was a small doorway in the city that they called the Eye of the Needle. And if a camel wanted to go through that, so they'd have to take the load off the camel. The camel would have to get on his knees, and he could kind of inch his way and crawl his way, and you could coax him through the wall, and then he did it. And I guess that sounds pretty good if you believe in works righteousness and self-salvation. It's hard, but it can be done if you just try hard enough. But there's really one major problem with that particular view, because it is true there was in the wall of the city of Jerusalem a small little gate they called the Eye of the Needle. It was put there in the 16th century, 1,500 years after Christ gives this illustration. Oh, history is a sad thing. So we gotta know our history a little bit sometimes, you know. So people realize, hey, there's a little hole. It's called the Eye of the Needle. So it is possible. Well, you know, that's not what it meant. Actually, there's old Jewish proverbs that come before this saying of Christ. Christ wasn't just pulling something out of the air that no one had ever heard before. There was an old rabbinical saying about something being really hard, talking about the golden palm tree that you can't fit through the eye of a needle. I'm talking about a sewing needle. Okay, golden palm tree. And that predates Christ. Another rabbi talked about the impossibility of putting an elephant through the eye of a needle. You know, there's a very Jewish way of talking, you know. And Christ uses this illustration here. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples got it. They didn't say, oh, whoa, then it is really difficult. You know, it's hard. I guess we got to work a little bit more. When his disciples heard it, verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed. Who then can be saved? They got it. They weren't thinking about a camel having a difficult time. They were saying, what you're saying is impossible. What you're saying is ludicrous. What you're saying could not be done. And Christ agrees with them. And Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Yeah, that's one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. They're all great. And I've got about 1,000 greatest verses, I know. So sorry about that. I wish it is the greatest verse, you know. Well, it's the greatest verse right now to me, you know. With God, all things are possible. You know, that's a theme that we find in Scripture quite a bit, isn't it? You know, how can there be a virgin birth? It's impossible. Yeah, with God, it is possible. And it happened once, you know. And so, you know, there we go. And salvation, we need to see salvation as just as impossible as the virgin birth. Just have to come right down to it. It can't be done. Except God. That's the only way it can be done. Only God can take the dead sinner who's dead in trespasses and sin. He's not dead. He's walking around and he has a will and he's thinking and he's talking and just like this rich young ruler was. Dead in trespasses and sin. Not sick. Not having just a difficult time. Not laying on his deathbed just about ready to go. But the medicine stands on a cabinet just a little bit there. And if he just reaches out strong enough, reaches out far enough, if he can just grab that medicine and manage to get it in his hand and take the cap off of it and drink it, now he's well. That's the way salvation is often proclaimed by so many. But I'll tell you, my friend, You got a dead man lying in the bed, and there's a potion that would make him alive. He will never reach out his hand. He will never grab it and take it to his lips and drink it. It's impossible because he's dead. And that's the way lost men are. They're dead in trespasses and sins. It's the doctrine of total depravity. It's the doctrine that, believe me, most people do not believe. In our country, the doctrine of total depravity is not believed by really hardly anyone except Calvinists. Even Christians don't really believe in total depravity because they'll tell you the same thing I used to say before I came to the doctrine of grace. There's one thing you can do. You can believe. God gave you the ability to believe. God gave you the ability to choose. That's the majority view, even in Christianity today. That isn't true. Salvation is impossible. It cannot be achieved. But with God, all things are possible. And if you're a Christian today, the only reason you're a Christian is because of the grace of God that's come to you. Because you're not better than your neighbor. You know, do you really think you're better than your neighbor? Do you really think that you're better than other people? Do you think you're better than the lost man down the street? You know, the lost man down the street may come to Christ. We don't know if he's going to come to Christ. He may be lost today. But only God knows if he's going to come to Christ. If God's going to work in his heart. There's going to be regeneration. Only God knows that. How many times have I said it? And it's true. And we've seen it happen time and time again. You know, 5 years from now, there's going to be somebody, if God so wills, and we're still here and all goes well. 5 years from now, there's going to be somebody sitting in this auditorium with you that you would never expect to have come to Christ. You never would have expected it if you'd have been told that. You never would have believed it. But God will have worked again. And he's done that year after year, and we see it all the time. Now, one of the interesting questions, and again, let me just throw it out there, because I've been asked this many times, and I've mused on it myself as I came to the doctrines of grace. There's things that you think about. How could Christ have loved this man if he was lost? You know, and that creates a problem to some people when they come to the doctrines of grace. You can also ask this, well, was this rich young ruler eventually saved? Okay, so he doesn't come to Christ here. And his heart is not regenerated yet that we can see, but does he eventually come to Christ as a sincere seeker of the truth? Don't know. We don't know. The Bible never says. Interestingly enough, church history basically says, yeah, he did. Well, where's the proof? Well, we don't really have any proof. We just think he did, you know. And so that was the general consensus of the ancients. And it's actually the general consensus of most Calvinistic writers. And I'll be honest, I tend to agree and think that he probably did. But we have no scripture to confirm that, nor is it absolutely necessary that he did, because many men seek truth and find it in the wrong places. Okay, and they settle themselves in on some philosophy or religion or ideology that's false. And they finally come to some measure of peace. This man obviously didn't have peace yet. Doesn't mean he didn't eventually find peace, or maybe he never did. Maybe he never found peace. Or maybe this was God working in his heart, and he comes to find peace in the only place that peace can be found, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there were many, many, many in the day of Christ that heard him speak and gave lip service, Hosanna in the highest, and all these things like that. And then they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And later come to believe in him. There were many priests, we saw in the book of Acts, that came to believe in Christ and came to proclaim his name. So we don't know. We don't know. But if God opened his heart, he did. That's the answer, and that's the only answer we could really have. You know, Christ is using the proper use of the law here. Romans 7:7. I put it on your outline because it's important, and this is what Paul had to say about himself. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And basically, Paul had been a self-righteous Pharisee. He was sure that he'd be saved because of his works. And he worked harder than most of his contemporaries. He dares to say he outworked them all. He went out to ravage Christians and destroy them. But he was slain by the power of the Holy Ghost and the law of God. I'm a covetous man. You know, when Christ confronted the rich young ruler with something Christ knew the man could not do and would not do, what he's really saying is, do you really want eternal life? Is God really the most important thing? Are you really the perfect law keeper? You said you know all these laws, and you said you kept all these laws. So are you willing to give up everything for the kingdom? And then Christ's commentary on this, you know, if you got a lot to lose, it's harder to give it up. That's basically what he's saying. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you got a lot to lose, it's hard to give it up. Christ hits the mark, covetousness. Was this guy characterized by a covetous lifestyle? Probably not. You wouldn't look at him and think him to be covetous, you know? And the Apostle Paul, was he characterized by a covetous lifestyle? Probably not, you know? But when it came time to truly examine the heart, well, there's the externals looking pretty good. The inside of the cup, filthy. And, you know, I don't want to drink out of dirty cups. But if given a choice, I'll take the cup that's dirty on the outside and clean on the inside instead of the other way around. Yeah. Well, to put a capstone on all of this, there are three primary uses of the law. And we could actually expand this a little bit more, but I think using the traditional way of three uses of the law is helpful to us. And we're concluding the Ten Commandments series. The Ten Commandments say something to the lost. To the lost, it reveals what's right and wrong and shows them that they're wrong, shows them that they're a sinner, shows them they've fallen short, shows them that God demands perfect righteousness. Of course, that perfect righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ the Lord. God demands perfect righteousness. You don't have it. That's the use of the law to the lost. And there's a shell of that truth in easy believism because they say, well, do you know that you're a sinner? Yeah, everybody's a sinner. Yeah. Oh, yeah, okay, now. You know, and then that's about as much use of the law that happens in easy believism. Yeah, and some don't even go that far. But do you know you're a sinner? Oh, yeah, nobody's perfect. Okay, now we go on to the next step. You know, well, okay. Well, while the person says, basically, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner, nobody's perfect, he may be thinking, but I'm pretty good when you compare me with everybody else. You know, pretty good guy. Proper use of the law to show sin. This man might have got it. Goes away sorrowful, you know. There's proper use of the law in society. Now, in no way do we want America, let's just talk about America, in no way do we want America to become a country of the Ten Commandments. Okay? Because at least five of them could never be regulated. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and the first four commandments could never be regulated. We would not even agree that the fourth commandment should be regulated, that people have to go to church on Sunday. Businesses have to close on Sunday. You have to do it. It's the law, you know. Wouldn't agree with that. Wouldn't agree that that's the way it should be. That's too close to what we would despise, you know. And covetousness, how are you going to punish that one, you know? Okay, well, so we don't want that, but there should be that general morality sense in society that is governed by the Ten Commandments. To admit that this is right and the other things are wrong, it's a good thing, you know. And the law restrains sin, is what I'm trying to say. In society, the law restrains sin. And that's a good thing. And there are some things that obviously are against the law. It's against the law to murder, and we can be glad that it is. It's against the law to steal, and we can be glad that it is. You know, but we're going to be utter failures if we try to commit, and people have done it, tried to have laws against adultery. Well, how does that work out? You know, it didn't work out so well. You know, how are you going to have a law against covetousness? There's a place for society and the punishment of society, but the Ten Commandments are really before God, you know. But in society, the law restrains sin. And as I mentioned last week in the San Bernardino shootings, that's not shocking, really. It's surprising things like this don't happen more often. But the law of God restrains sin. And that's one of the reasons it doesn't happen more often. And we can be glad for that, that the sovereignty of God and His work that rules over all. But what about the law and the Christian? Well, my friend, in no way do we parade our own law-keeping as any kind of meritorious righteousness for salvation. And if you do, you've used the law unlawfully and even wickedly. No way. The law shows us what's right, and the law shows us what's wrong. But to the Christian, because God has changed our heart, because God has regenerated us, because God has made us to be new creatures in Him, we should love the things He loves and hate the things He hates. And there should be a change that takes place. You know? There's other side benefits that come from the Ten Commandments, too. And as one that comes from a background of legalism and such like that, and rule-keeping and law-keeping, when I discovered the Ten Commandments, that was freedom. I said, well, this is what God, this is what's right and wrong, you know. I can just name specific examples, you know. But there are some things that our fundamentalist friends would just be horrified at. Can you imagine a Christian dancing? You know, what a horrible thing. You know, well, okay. You know, there's a lot of things you could just start naming like that. And it's what we would never do. Would never do those things, you know. Ten Commandments. There's God's standard. There's what's right. There's what's wrong. And there's what we can actually follow, you know. And what freedom that is. There's great freedom. I believe that, absolutely. And I'm glad that our heart can agree with what God says. Let me conclude with the active obedience of Christ in keeping the Ten Commandments. And I put them there on your outline. First commandment, He always did the will of God perfectly. John 8:29, for I do those things that please Him. And I can't say that, and you can't say that. We don't always do those things that please Him. And only a liar and a fool would think that he pleases God always. But Jesus said it, and it was true. And He obeyed the first commandment perfectly for His people. Second of all, was He guilty of forming graven images of God? Well, how ridiculous. He was very God in the flesh. The very image of the invisible God, you know. And He dared to say in John 14:9, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Was He holy? Because the third commandment has to do with the holiness of God and the sanctity of His name. The demons testified that He was holy. Mark 1:24, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. But if all He had was the testimony of demons, that wouldn't be very good. But how about the testimony of the apostles? You denied the Holy One and the just. How about the testimony of God Himself at the baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Was He a Sabbath breaker? He was accused of it. But when it came time to put Him to death, He wasn't accused of it. Because He wasn't. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Did He have a proper respect for His parents? I find this one amazing. Because Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. 12 years old. He obeyed Joseph. He obeyed Mary. I mean, he's the creator of all, the entire universe. He obeyed Joseph. He obeyed Mary. Did he have hatred and malice in his heart? Well, he drove the money changers out of the temple. But the Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. Did he have unclean thoughts? There was a movie put out, maybe 10 years ago, that basically said he did. But he did not. He was a man, but he didn't think like a man. And he never looked at a woman with lust. And he saw her as one made in the image of God who needed to be redeemed. Did he ever take what was not rightfully his? Of course not. Did he ever lie? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Did he ever covet or have a moment of a selfish thought? Born in a stable, laid in a manger, could have been born in a king's palace, could have done just about anything. Never had a covetous thought. John 4:34, Christ talking to the woman at the well, who he wasn't lusting after, as he talked to her. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, I'm actually talking to his disciples after talking to her, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He's the perfect Savior. He fulfilled the law for his people. You know what the Bible says? There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He said that in Jim's excellent lesson that he brought on the wrath of God this morning. If you didn't hear it, it'll be on the internet, and I hope that you will hear it. All these lessons on the attributes of God have been wonderful. I would commend to you the love of God and the wrath of God as two really important ones to listen to. Really important. You know, really give you a good perspective on things. All of them are good and all of them are important. But to have the love of God without the wrath of God, to have the wrath of God without the love of God, you know, these are both divine perfections that are part of God and who God is. Christ Jesus, the God-man, the perfect Savior, who fulfilled the law for his people. The reason there is no condemnation for you and no condemnation for me, Christian friend, because we deserve condemnation in and of ourselves. And for those of you that are not in Christ, you will be condemned. You absolutely will be condemned. And deservedly so. But there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Because he took the wrath of God in our place. He bore it to the uttermost and absolutely satisfied the law of God that we have broken and smashed and trampled upon. And the law has no power against us. The law has no abilities against us. There's consequences. Yeah, of course there's consequences, discipline and chastisement, consequences. But the law has no power against us because of Christ and the work that he did. Let's look to him in prayer. His righteousness alone is all that we plead. His merit for us is all that we need. We thank you, Father, for a perfect Savior. We thank you that we can trust in Jesus Christ the Lord and his finished work on the cross. It's not a work that he's still doing. It's a finished work. And now he sits at your right hand making intercession for his people. And Father, you're pleased with your people because we're in Christ. There may be some here today that are not in Christ. They don't know that pleasure, that joy. They may still be in the same situation as this rich young ruler at this particular time. What do I still lack? Or they may even be worse off than this rich young ruler, thinking that they don't lack at all. But only those in Christ will know you for all eternity in your love and in your grace and in your mercy. And those outside of Christ will know your fury and will know your wrath. Oh, Father, I pray that all that hear the sound of this word would turn to Jesus Christ and look to Him alone as He's revealed to us in the Scriptures as the only Savior of sinners and the perfect Savior of sinners and all that we need. We thank You for Him, His sacrifice, His work, His love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.